Well, good afternoon. I do notice a couple of visitors. My name is Corey. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Life Church. And you've joined us in the middle of actually getting close to the end of our series through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Pastor Phil mentions this in his introductions, and I'm not very good about it, but typically it's the practice at Grace Life that we exposit books of the Bible, we preach through the Scriptures, because we believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God and the supreme authority for the Christian's life. So the reason why we're preaching through the confession is because we plan on adopting this confession of faith as our church's official confession, and we thought it would be helpful to work through it. Today we're in chapter 26 and we're looking at the church. So originally, I got asked this morning through a text message if I would be preaching through the whole chapter, because it's the longest one in the confession. There's 15 paragraphs. And originally I said, of course not, right? Like, no, brother, only half of it. And then just through praying and looking at it and looking at what's said in this chapter, honestly, saints, for most of you, this is going to be a refresher. For some of you, this might be new. So I am going to preach through the entire chapter. I'm going to give concise summaries of each paragraph, so before you're like ready to run out of the door because you're like 15 paragraphs, like we've seen Corey with 5 paragraphs, like, let me go to the bathroom real quick. It's not going to take that long. I want to preach to you. I don't want to just, regurgitate information that you can read for yourself in the confession. And I encourage, if you're not reading the confession, you should be reading it, because if you're a member of this church, this is going to be the confession of faith of the church you attend. And if you want to read more about the confession, you want to hear more about the history of why the confession was put together, why there's differences between the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's resources out there. There's Dr. Renahan's work, and then me and Pastor Phil, we've been using a lot of the similar commentaries as we study each chapter of the confession. There's Rob Ventura's. It's just basically, it's a collection of different commentators on each chapter of the confession. So I would highly encourage you to look into those things for yourself. But today, again, we find ourselves in chapter 26, and basically what I've done, I looked at the commentators briefly, and what they did is they divided this confession, this chapter, up into two sections, one dealing with the universal church, and then the other, I think it was like the first 5 paragraphs, they categorized that as speaking to the universal church, and then the remainder of it, it was dealing with the visible church. I've actually parsed it out a little more, just to help me kind of present it to you and preach it to you. So here's what I have here. I have paragraphs 1 through 3 are really primarily dealing with the identity of the church. Paragraphs 4, we're going to look at the authority of the church. And now, the authority of the church, not in the sense that what does the church have authority over, but we're going to be looking at who has authority over the church. And then paragraphs 5 through 6, you could look at this as the mission or the assignment of the church. Why are we here? Why do we gather? Why has Christ called us out of darkness into His kingdom of light and left us here? Why have we not just been raptured up into the heavenly places, let it be done with? Why are we still here? It's a very important question to ask. Paragraph 7, we're going to look at the autonomy of local churches. Now, that's probably not a popular word, right? When you think of the word of autonomy, you're thinking of someone that's not under any kind of government, but he's independent in and of himself. But what the confession is doing is it's speaking about how each independent local church is autonomous in the sense that it's self-governing under the headship of Christ. We're not Presbyterian. We don't have a session here where we have a presbytery over us, and then above the presbytery you have this gathering of all the presbytery, which they call an assembly. We don't have that in Baptist churches. We're not Roman Catholics. You know, we don't have cardinals and bishops and then the Pope. We don't have this ecclesiastical hierarchy within the church. And there's scriptural evidence of why Baptists believe that that's the appropriate way to organize a church. Next, we're going to go on to paragraphs 8 through 10, and we're just going to look at the structure of the church. And then the final paragraphs, 11 through 15, we're going to look at the church's obligation to one another. Kind of the duties we have as a church to each other. And so I just ask that you bear with me, and I pray, it's my hope, I pray for you, church. It's my genuine desire that this isn't, again, just information for you, this is empty and meaningless to you, but it is my sincere desire that as a church, you are being edified, you are being challenged and convicted, and your eyes are being pointed to Christ. Another thing to speak about in regards to the confession, and the reason why chapter 26 is important in the confession is because you can look around today, and even in the Metroplex, the quote-unquote Bible Belt of the world, and you just have this variety of expressions of the church, right? You have, you know, where you have a building over here, and during Christmas, I mean, I saw a video on social media to where it was like this insane spectacle at Prestonwood Baptist Church, where it was just like I had people hanging from string lines and light shows, and it was just insane, right? Like crazy. And then you've got other people over here in this denomination. You've got the church that practices it this way. I do think the Bible has not been so precise in how a church is to function. It gives liberty, right? How we're to practice what the principles are that are laid out in Scripture. But the Bible is not, it's not vague in the sense that we get to make it up and do whatever we want to do. The Bible is very clear on what the church is and how the church should be structured and organized. And the reason why this is important is because I think of what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 6, really in the first part of verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Okay, so I bring that up for this reason, church, is we live in a time where there's really not a fear of God in the church. We live in a time where most men are apathetic. They're not really beholden to this, right? They go to church, but church for them more is a time where they hear a motivational message. They get encouraged by a feel-good story or the pastor's story about his life or where he's at, and they get to apply it in whatever way they want to. They really don't have a grasp on what the Bible says about the church. The reason why a passage like Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 comes to my mind is because I think as I'm looking out into kind of even the Calvinistic Baptist world, there seems to be a resurgence of confessionalism in the churches because men are tired. Churches, God-fearing men, the remnant, whatever you want to call them, the true church, which we'll get into, are tired of all the nonsense that is out there. So they're returning, as you would say, to these ancient paths. They're looking back at former ways. They're like, what was different then to where we are now? Why did it seem like the theologians of those days, the doctrine of that day, was so much more pure and richer, the way the church was? It wasn't without sin, but it just seemed like it was a better time in the church compared to where we are today when we have again, like, spectacles and pastors who call themselves pastors, but they affirm things like gay Christianity, and all you saints know it. You see it out there. So it is encouraging. You do see that going on within the Reformed churches, that there is a desire to return to former ways, and they've identified that with confessionalism. They looked at these ancient historic confessions, and they've identified that we need to return to these things. But the confessions are not infallible, right? The confessions are only binding upon you insofar as they exposit Scripture correctly. So, let's get into it, but before I begin, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you. I come before you, Lord, weak and needy, God. I need your help this afternoon. Lord, many of us have been busy. We're preoccupied with other things. Even our minds right now might be preoccupied with the affairs of this world or business or our families, things that we're trying to get to and do. God, would you incline our hearts to hear you this afternoon? God, would you have a word for us to, even through preaching through the confession, to remind us, maybe teach some of us, God, what the church is and how we should view it and what our obligations are being members of a church. God, so I just ask you for your help. Father, I pray for your Spirit, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit. God, that you would grant to me understanding, Lord. You'd help me to speak with clarity. God, although I'll be concise, Lord, may I be clear, Lord, and easily understood, Father. God, edify your people, please. Bless your people, please, Lord. God, help your people. That is my desire, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's look at paragraphs 1 through 3, the identity of the church. So paragraphs 1 says, the Catholic, that is, universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we look at the word Catholic here, it is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather it is speaking in regards to the universal church. The word Catholic is not an evil word. It's Roman Catholicism that oftentimes we associate the word Catholic with. But the word Catholic simply means universal. This is referring again to the universal body of Christ, the church in total. And it's important that they use this word. As it says, the church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under her head. So as we speak about the universal church, we're not just speaking about the universal church that exists here and now today, or the phrase invisible, but we're speaking in regards to the church that has always existed throughout all of time. The church of past, present, and future. Really, we're speaking about the saints, believers in Christ, or the people of God throughout every generation. The word church is used 115 times in the New Testament. So as I said, like, the scriptures don't tell us exactly with precision how we are to administer certain things. How we're, you know, some church, they do like a congregational vote when they appoint elders. We vote, we get congregational input, but we don't, this isn't a democracy, as Phil has said in the past. So, the point is this, is that you see that kind of liberty allowed within the scriptures on how we organize the church. Again, the word church is used 115 times in the New Testament. Most occurrences are in reference to local churches, but the New Testament does speak about the universal church. So I bring up that statement to say that although we have liberty in how we structure the church and how we carry out God's word, the principles given, the Bible's not vague in what the church is and what it should look like. So, for examples, as we move on, we see you have the invisible church with respect to all Christians throughout all of time, and then you have the invisible or the visible church that you see throughout the New Testament scriptures, like when the Apostle Paul greets the church in Rome or the church in Galatia. There you have an example of visible churches where Paul is greeting actual local churches. Another key factor here is the elect. The church consists of the elect. The church of Jesus Christ consists of genuinely born again men, women, and children. This is what separates us from our Presbyterian brothers. Not that they would say that they're including the unelect, but we differ here. When we look at the church of the New Testament, we say that all who are truly members of the church are those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. Amen. So paragraph 2, all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. So, the previous chapter, we were speaking about this universal, invisible church that consists the full number of elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into Christ, so true believers. In paragraph 2, it deals with the visible church. And a key factor here in paragraph 2 is this phrase right here, who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel, are and may be called visible saints. So what is one of the identifiers of visible saints? They profess the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel articulated in the scriptures. So one important question when we have visitors to the church, or as Pastor Phil and I, or as we admit members, or we do membership interviews in the church, is one question of examination is, tell me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, or tell me how the Lord saved you. If someone comes to us and they can't articulate, obviously not like a perfect theologian, but if they can't articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we would probably withhold membership from that person if they don't even understand what the gospel is. So we see one of the identifiers of someone to be a part of the visible local church is that they would profess faith to the gospel, but more than just a profession of faith church. Because, again, today there's plenty of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. They profess faith in the gospel. We've met them. Some of you might be these people. But like it says, not only do they profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel, are may be called visible saints. It says this, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. So, one of the foundational, or an example of foundational error would be something like heresy. Something like, we're not justified by grace through faith alone in Christ, but we're saved by our works. That would be a foundational error in that person's understanding of the gospel. It would be a false gospel. So that person could not be recognized as a visible saint or member of the church. Another example would be unholy living. So maybe they profess the true gospel, but their life is in contradiction to that gospel. Do we administer that person membership? Do we bring them into the church? Although doctrinally they're precise, they can argue theologically with theological precision, but their life contradicts the profession that comes out of their mouth. No, they would not be identified as members of the visible church. We would withhold membership from them. So we move on to paragraph 3. This is an important paragraph, and in fact, church, this is a very encouraging paragraph. It says this, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in Him and profess His name. So from the scripture reading this morning, the most clear example of that. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, the visible church there in the city of Corinth. And what do you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You find Christians in error. An error that even pagans don't tolerate. And then in this example, it's not so much the individual person that is committing this gross sin, but it's the church around them that are proud and boastful, and they won't even speak up and put this man out of the church. So it's a clear example that even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Another example is even in this church at Grace Life, this has been present in the past. That although this is a true church of God, that we strive to uphold and preach the doctrines of the gospel, we are not without error. We are not an infallible church. There's two things to take away from this, really, is one, to keep watch on ourselves, the things that we're studying, the things that we're reading, and to keep watch on one another, and even visitors that come into the church. Because we are subject to error, church. And this church has, although not in a catastrophic way in the past, has been threatened by false doctrine. Just visitors in the church, people that had attended, began to teach or say strange things, or maybe not explicitly what we would consider heresy, but they began to contend against the teaching of this local church. The encouraging part of paragraph 3 is the end. It says, nevertheless, Christ has always had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in Him and profess His name. So though all hell would break loose around the church here in America, though it looks like no matter where you look, it seems like one church after another church after another church just keeps falling into apostasy. It seems like nobody fears the Word of God. Nobody is concerned with the Scriptures. You have an encouragement here, not just derived from the writers of the confession, but they're quoting what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, that upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or like we read in the scriptures that there are 7,000 that God would keep for Himself that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So no matter how dark it gets, no matter how sideways the churches get, what do we have? There is a remnant of people that God has kept for Himself throughout every generation. We are told in the Scriptures that the gates of hell, that Satan, that the enemies of Christ will not prevail and destroy the church. Some pastors have said that you don't set up gates to go on the offense, but you set up gates to be on the defense of the church advancing. But it's an encouragement, church. It's an encouragement that Christ will keep us and keep His church to the end. Paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on Him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of His coming. So, here's one part of the confession in this chapter that I would take an exception with. I do not believe that the Pope of Roman Catholicism is the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist as the Scriptures speak about. For example, if you go to 1 John chapter 2, I preached on this, and we look at what Antichrist is. Second, what Antichrist is, Roman Catholicism doesn't actually fit the biblical description of Antichrist. What did we learn when I preached through 1 John? That there are many Antichrists. That Antichrist is a spirit that has already gone out into the world during the times of John. It says this. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So, for example, if you look at the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, I'm not being an apologist here for Rome, but if you look at the church's doctrine, they do not deny that Jesus is the Christ. They affirm that Jesus is the Christ. They affirm the incarnation of Christ. They affirm the Holy Trinity. They affirm all these essential, quote-unquote, core doctrines of the church. But we know the case with Rome. They go astray in that they preach a gospel of works and they worship saints and idols. But I bring that up, I bring that to your attention of I would make an exception with that part of the paragraph. I don't agree with it. There's a historical context there that the writers of the confession were dealing with. Today in our time, so far removed from their time, the Protestant church is not wrestling with the Roman church like it did in times past. Not trying to distinguish and separate themselves like they were during this time. In fact, if anything would fit the description of Antichrist, it would be Islam. Right? They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that Jesus died for sins, that He rose and ascended into heaven. They would fit more of a description of the Antichrist. But the point to take away from paragraph chapter 4 is simply this, that Jesus Christ alone is head of the church. There is no other authority or supreme head over the church. Christ alone is head of the church. Christ in His Word is the supreme direction or dictate of how the church should govern itself. The doctrine that the church should preach. It's Jesus and His Word. How might we practically apply this to our time today? Well, last time I preached on the civil magistrates, that's the clearest example that came to my mind. So when you have governing authorities that come in and they give unlawful edicts saying the church should not gather because of COVID. You shouldn't gather. Well, it's a violation of their jurisdiction. They are not head over the church. They do not dictate what the church is allowed to do or should do. That alone belongs to Jesus Christ. So we move on to paragraph chapter 5. Here's what we read. We get into the assignment of the church. It says this, in exercising the authority entrusted to Him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of His Word, by His Spirit, calls to Himself out of the world those who are given to Him by His Father. They are called so that they will live before Him in all the ways of obedience that He prescribes for them in His Word. Those who are called, He commands to live together in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that He requires of them while they are in the world. Paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. So to summarize these two paragraphs, what do we see? We see two assignments given to the church. We see evangelism and we see assembling. See assembling. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says this. Paul, speaking to Timothy, here's what he says. You find my reference because I don't have it written down. Anyways, for some reason I can't see the verse that I'm trying to find in here. But the verse that I'm thinking of is where Paul charges the apostle Timothy to preach the word of God. So you have Timothy being sent to a church, and he's to put that church in order, and he's to help appoint elders within that church, but the charge that the apostle gives to Timothy is to preach the word of God. Another clear example of what the church is if you go to Acts chapter 2, beloved. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is probably the most explicit example of what a healthy church will look like. You have Peter. You have Pentecost, and what do you have here? You have Peter preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and conviction falls upon the people, and they ask Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then as you get down to verse 42, he says this. So they do it, they're added to the church, and then in verse 42 it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So here you see really the birth of the New Testament church. You have Peter go out. He preaches the gospel. He proclaims Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Conviction falls upon the people. They're baptized. They're brought into the church. And they devote themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devote themselves to sound doctrine and to one another. To one another. So when I look at this paragraph, and I look at the scriptures that it references, I want to communicate this to you, church, to us here at Grace Life. One, what do you view this as? What is this? Is this just a social hour that we all gather because we get along with one another? We just like eating each other's food. Is this just a political organization where we're just here discussing, you know, Christian nationalism or postmillennialism? We're just focused on how we're going to take back politics. What is this? Think about that. I ask that because as we look at this, what do we see? What do we see? The pattern, and it's not just here, but it's throughout the church. The church is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's proclaiming the gospel to lost sinners. And it's bringing them into the church. And those people are devoted, committing themselves to sound doctrine, to learn, and to one another. To one another. So we see one of the main purposes of the church is it is the conduit, it is the means, it is the channel that God uses to evangelize the lost world. It's important. Church, hear me. Who else is preaching the gospel to lost sinners? Who else is doing it? The Lord brought me under such great conviction this morning because I considered my brother Will Dietrich, who faithfully goes out and proclaims the gospel week in and week out. And I began to think about how much of my prayers do I lift up for my brother Will, who is doing the work of the ministry, the primary work of the church. It's not Facebook comments and Twitter spats and all of this stuff, this noise that goes on. It is that we would be active. We would be the hands and feet of Christ. We would go out. We would preach the good news. It's not coming from anyone else, church. You certainly don't want Prestonwood Baptists out there preaching a gospel, because they don't have a gospel that can save. They might have correct doctrine, but they bring them into light shows and spectacles. We are the means, church. We are here to magnify Christ through our lives, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has sheep. He has sheep out there. Is the Lord not worthy for those He died for? What does it say? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's not the other way around. My exhortation to myself and to you is to preach the good news. Where you're at, there's no excuse. I was just talking to Brother Remington this morning about typology in the Scriptures. And we started speaking about the book of Exodus and Moses there being commissioned by God to go back to Egypt to demand that Pharaoh set the people of God free. You can get into the typology, the picture of the gospel, how Christ sets us free from the bondage of sin, how Moses is the lesser Christ, or Christ is the greater Moses. But I thought of Moses having an excuse to the Lord. He says, "Lord, I'm slow of speech. What am I going to say?" God's response is like, "Moses, did I not form the tongue? You have no excuse before the Lord. You have no excuse. You can't bring it to God." All of us are commissioned to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. You might not be an open-air preacher like Will, but in your workplace, in my workplace, in my family, there are people who have not heard the gospel, and their blood is on my hands. Their blood is on your hands. You're not condemned and judged if they reject the gospel or they don't believe in the Lord, but you are held accountable if day in and day out you never speak about salvation found in Christ to them, especially when you have it. When you have it. I remember, forget the man's name, he was a comedian and he was an atheist. There's a clip of him. And he's saying, how much do you have to hate people if you believe or you claim to believe what this says about Phil's exhortation this morning, church, or this afternoon, about people dying and going to hell? You say you believe that. We say we believe that. He says, this man, he was an atheist, how much do you have to hate people to not proselytize them when you believe that? And you just sit by them. And you just watch them just perish. No hope. No good news. God has not called us to simply be edgy and have zingers on social media and signal groups and all of that. God has called His church to be active, to be mobile. In paragraph 7, we read about the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. I just want to say a few things about that. To every church, so here's what the confession says, to every church gathered in this way, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in His Word, He has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that He has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them commands and rules to use to carry out that power rightly. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. I'll make a few comments about it. Simply saying that churches are autonomous and self-governing, not that they're without the government of Christ, but this is an independent body under the pastoral leadership of this church, and that pastoral leadership is under Christ and His Word. An example of this, you could see where Jesus speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 18, He says this, let me get there. I have a new Bible, so the pages are tender. So it's taken me a little longer to flip. Some of you brothers know the struggle of not wanting to tear the pages. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, it says, verses 15 through 20, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. To simply summarize this, you have the passage on church discipline, how we're to go to our brother if he sins against us. And if he doesn't listen, we bring another brother along or two others along so that the charge can be established. Or the evidence could be established by two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, we're to tell it to that church. But the part that is important here is that where Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Each true individual church, visible church, has been endowed with the authority of Christ to actually carry this out. That whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The key verse here is where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. They have the God-given authority of the Scriptures, the Christ-given authority to actually carry out the teachings of the Scripture, or the imperatives here to discipline somebody. So churches function autonomously. They don't need a governing body above them to exercise authority over them. But an individual church, biblically defined, consisting of qualified elders, qualified deacons, qualified members who believe in the true gospel, is sufficient in and of itself to do all that Christ has commanded them and asked them to do. It's key. There's a reason in the confession they include this paragraph. I'll encourage you to go search it out more. But I'm going to move along. Paragraphs 8 through 10. I'm going to read the paragraphs and then I want to kind of make a few brief comments about it. A local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ are overseers or elders and deacons. They are to be chosen and set apart by the church, called and gathered in this way for the distinctive purpose of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other power or duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. This pattern is to be continued to the end of the age. So paragraph 8 simply summarizes the fact that a church fully organized according to the mind of Christ, according to the teaching of Scripture, consists of officers and members. These officers, so a church has elders, it has pastors. A true church has deacons. And these men are to be chosen and set apart by the church, called and gathered in this way for the distinctive purpose of administering ordinances, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and carrying out any other power or duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. So some of those duties will be preaching the Word of God. Other duties will be church discipline. They have the authority to excommunicate somebody from the church. Paragraph 9. Christ has appointed the way to call someone prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of overseer or elder in a church. He must be chosen by the collective vote of the church itself. He must then be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. The body of elders of the church must lay hands on him if there are any already in place. A deacon must be chosen by the same kind of vote and set apart by prayer and laying on of hands as well. So we don't practice precisely this way. We don't say, hey, brother so-and-so, we're considering him for elder. Now we're going to do a vote, and that final vote is going to determine whether we either continue that pursuit or we appoint that brother for eldership or deacon. But we are an elder-led church. But we like the consensus of the congregation, much like the confession. We think it would be foolish for us to appoint a pastor or a deacon that all of you don't identify as a pastor or deacon. How would you follow that person? How would you submit yourself to that person? So that's why in my appointment, well, it's been a long time since Grace Life has appointed an elder. There was a vote put up. There was a vote put out. And the prayer was that it would be unanimous. That's what we're looking for. Does the church identify brother so-and-so as a pastor or a deacon? And then you see the pattern of the bodies of elders. They must lay hands on him if there are any already in place. And you see that laid out in the Scriptures. The reason why I'm working quickly through this church is, one, historically Grace Life has preached plenty of sermons on the church government and appointing pastors or the responsibility of pastors and deacons. Paragraph 10 is something that I want to kind of take some of our time to think about. Paragraph 10 says this: the work of pastors is to give constant attention to the service of Christ and His churches in the ministry of the Word and prayer. They are to watch over the souls of church members as those who must give an account to Christ. The churches to whom they minister must not only give them all due respect, but also must share with them for all their good things according to their ability. They must do this so their pastors may have a comfortable living without having to be entangled in secular matters, and so they can show hospitality to others. This is required by the law of nature, by the explicit command of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. And if you have the handout, you have the scripture references for that paragraph. Perhaps the most common one that comes to mind is where Paul takes an Old Testament law where he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. But you let the ox partake in the grain in the same way you should let pastors, you should pay pastors." That's not the point that I'm camping out on this. There's something else here that I want to highlight to you as the congregation. This is not a call to pay your pastors or to give me a gift or to give me a more comfortable living. That's not why I'm camping out here. Here's something I want to say to you as a congregation, to me, a newer pastor, and even a Pastor Phil, is that they recognized in this confession the work of the pastor is to give constant attention to the service of Christ in the churches, in the ministry of the Word and prayer. As your pastor, it is my primary duty and obligation to care for you, to pray for you, to look out for the well-being of your soul. I love many of you brothers, but I'm not just your friend. I'm not just your brother in the Lord. I'm your pastor now. And I have to give an account before God one day. Pastor Phil, you have to give an account before God one day. I know you know this. For each individual member in this church, that's no light thing. Calvin said, "I don't fear the devil, or I never have feared the devil, but I tremble every time I step in the pulpit." I'd rephrase that quote and I'd say this, I don't fear the devil, but I tremble with the idea that I will have to stand before God and give an account for how you're doing in the Lord. I can't control your obedience. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I can see how you're doing in the Lord. I can care for you. I can pray for you, check on you. Beloved, if I don't do that, if you never hear from me and I've been assigned as your pastor, you must hold me accountable in any other man that stands in this pulpit. It is what God has commissioned us to do. This isn't a performance. This isn't the hour where Corey gets to make himself known and platform himself and to give his opinions. I am your pastor. God has appointed me by the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture says, to oversee this church along with Pastor Phil. It's important. So I charge you as a body of Christ, to listen to me, to hold any man, me, Pastor Phil, another pastor that stands behind this pulpit, don't give us a pass. Hold us accountable. You know what the Word says about a pastor. You know what the Word says about a pastor's duty. Hold us accountable. To Pastor Phil and I give this charge, that we are to watch over the souls of church members as those who must give an account to Christ. And Brother Phil has, by the grace of God, sustaining him, done that. Maybe not as how everybody would prefer it to be or to their liking, but to the best of his ability, being the sole pastor for years. And so when you find such men like that, not to boast in Phil, but the work of Christ in Phil, it's a special thing. It's a gracious thing. These are the duties and the obligations of the leaders of the church, the pastor. They're to be given to the ministry of the Word and prayer. As pastors, We have deacons to free us up so that we can be given to the study of God's Word and to praying for you. I would say this, it's not an imperative or a law, but every pastor should desire to be freed up to do that more and more and more, to be available more and more and more for their people. If you're a visitor of this church and that doesn't exist in your church, then I would encourage you to leave that church and find a church with such men who care for you in that way. We are under shepherds of Christ. We're to be men after Christ's own heart when it comes to His church. We're to care for His people in that way. Here's another distinction. Although overseers and pastors of churches must be engaged in preaching the Word as a function of their office, yet the work of preaching the Word is not totally restricted to them. Others who are also gifted and prepared by the Holy Spirit for it and improved and called by the church may and should preach. And so we practice that already at Grace Life. We have men who are not pastors teaching. Brother Anthony is going to teach after this message. He's going to teach on prayer. That's not just arbitrary and made up by the writers of the confession, but you see examples of non-elders, non-pastors, non-apostles in the book of Acts. When persecution strikes the church, they immediately go out. They're not, quote-unquote, ordained or commissioned by any kind of local assembly of churches or church body. They just preach the good news. They preach the truth. Paragraph 12, all believers are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have the opportunity. Likewise, all who are admitted to the privileges of church are also subject to the discipline and government of it. I'll read the final paragraphs here. Church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinance because of the offense of any other fellow members. Instead, they should look to Christ and further action of the church. Paragraph 14, every church and all its members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. They must also at every opportunity within the limits of their stations and callings exercise their gifts and graces to the benefit of every church. Also, when churches are raised up by the providence of God insofar as they enjoy opportunity and favorable circumstances for it, they should have fellowship among themselves for their peace, growth, and love, and mutual edification. Paragraph 15, cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise, touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers, to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute, and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, strictly speaking. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline either over any churches or individuals, or to impose their decision on the churches or officers. So I'm gonna give this to you in that's a lot, right? But trust me, I'm gonna give this to you in a very concise way of why that's good and what it means. So all believers are obligated to join themselves to a local church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God commands you to fulfill the one another's in Scripture. God commands you in the book of Hebrews to not neglect the gathering of the saints. You can't fulfill the one another's unless you're around one another in a local corporate body of people. And those who are admitted to the privileges of a church, members of a church, you're subject, you're subjecting yourself, you're submitting yourselves to the discipline and government of that local church. according to the rule of Christ. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, if you look at each paragraph, they're really trying to emphasize the centrality of Christ and His Word in these paragraphs. That Christ and His Word is what dictates and governs the structure of the church. So if you're a member of Grace Life, you have covenanted yourself to this church through our church membership. You have agreed or obligated yourself to subject yourselves to the discipline and government of this church. Paragraph 13 is important. So if you're in this church and you've been a part of the church for any extended period of time, you know that offenses arise in the church. We don't always get along with one another. Brother offends brother, sister offends sister, but here we have instructions based off of Matthew chapter 18 and the other principles of Scripture where we should be eager to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. We should be pursuers of peace and unity, not disunity. We should do what makes up for unity, right? We shouldn't be divisive. We shouldn't just be controversial for the sake of being controversial, not even giving any second thought to how this might actually disrupt the unity of this local body. But if that does happen, if you're offended by a brother or a sister, that does not permit you to disrupt the unity of this church, to create camps, to divide this body, to create two sides, to make a scene about it. Sadly, that has happened in Grace Life in the past. And it is a draining thing upon the elders of that church at that time, upon the members of that church. But I like that they include this paragraph in here, because it gives you instructions in that case what you are to do. You are to abide by Matthew chapter 18. You are to go to your brother alone, you and him, and try to work it out. Again, if you're not able to work it out, you're to bring other brothers or sisters along with you. And if you can't do that, then you bring it, Lord willing, before me and Pastor Phil. But the goal in all of this should be to maintain the unity of this body. And so how you conduct yourselves in that conflict is crucial. It's crucial. Are you making a scene? Are you, oh brother so-and-so treated me this way? Are you trying to get other saints to think wrongly about that saint? Are you even giving thought to how that might actually disrupt and create more conflict in the church? You're not to just remove yourself from the church. You just quietly by night, you just remove yourself because there's an offense or you don't like something the pastor said. You just leave the church. You're in disobedience there. You're not abiding by what God has said in His Word. Have you gone to the pastor? Have you gone to your brother? Have you brought this unresolvable conflict between you and your brother or your sister before other members of the church? Have you brought it before the elders of the church? You're commanded to do these things. Paragraph 14 just speaks how we're to pray for other churches around us. I think of Providence Chapel. I think of the church that Brother Alex has been talking about when he presents our missionary. We're to pray for the other churches. Not only that, we're to be, as a body here, we should be mindful of the needs of other churches, biblical churches around us. Not only how we can pray for them, but how we can minister to them or partner with them in the ministry of the gospel. You see this with the Apostle Paul. He commends the church when they partnered with him, when they were the first ones to partner with him, a specific church in his ministry when no other church would touch him because he was Paul, the persecutor of the church. This is a good thing. And this is to be the practice of the church. We're to pray for other churches. We're to seek partnership with other churches for the advancement of the gospel. And then we're to be mindful for other church needs around us There was a time where a church down in Mexico, they needed a van. One of the elders needed a van. This church, praise the Lord that you were willing as a church to give the money to buy this pastor a van so he could continue the ministry down there. That is a good thing, church. And that should be a constant thing in this local church. That should be the heart of a healthy biblical church, that we are willing to partner with other churches for the advancement of the gospel and to serve other needs. To give the heart cry, to help a pastor like that, who they're not as privileged and blessed as we are. And then in paragraph 15, here's what you need to take away from paragraph 15. There are going to be situations that arise in a church where that church is unable to resolve it themselves. There are going to be difficult trials and circumstances that actually do threaten the unity of the church. It might even disrupt the unity of that church. What the confession is encouraging the church to do, it calls them messengers, but is to involve other assemblies, other local churches, to seek out advice and help from other churches around us to help resolve those issues. A key distinction that the confession makes in paragraph 15 is that, for example, say we go to Providence Chapel. Say we have an issue here amongst brothers that Pastor and Phil, we're at our wits' end. We don't know what to do. We're at a loss. We reach out to these saints over in Denton because they're more experienced, older. Maybe they've seen it before. Maybe the church down in San Antonio. And they send some brothers to help sit in on those counseling sessions. That's a wise thing to do. What does it say in the Scriptures? A fool isolates himself. He seeks his own destruction. As a church, we should be humble enough as your leaders to seek help from other biblical churches around us when we don't know what to do or we're unsure of something. Those situations will arise in the church and we should be willing to seek help around us. Now, the key distinction is that those messengers, or you could say ambassadors from other churches, do not exercise authority over this local church. So if the elders of Providence Village come, for example, and they give counsel and advice to me and Phil on how to handle something, they cannot exercise or lord it over this church that we should do that. They can simply counsel and advise us in what we should do or how we should proceed. Beloved, I hope that was helpful. I know it was a lot. It's 15 paragraphs of the confession. I worked through it to get through it. The reason, again, that I did that in closing, I didn't go too long. I'm only at 1 hour and 8 minutes. But the reason I did that, again, is because, one, I don't want what's set up here to be too redundant to where, one, it's exasperating you. Two, you can go look in the church's archives, and there have been several messages preached about the local church and pastors and its members. So I hope you were edified, you were encouraged by this message. The key takeaway in the sermon, and that I want to leave with you, is just that the call, the exhortation, that the assignment of Grace Life. Think of it in that terms. Church, we're to be preaching the gospel. Me and Phil are to be preaching the gospel from the pulpit. Lord willing, we're building you up and edifying you and equipping you to go out and preach the gospel in the public places. And we're to be bringing those people, Lord willing, if they come to Christ, into the church, discipling them, and to have fellowship and community with one another. So let me pray for the message, and Pastor Phil is going to come up and lead us through the Lord's Supper. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of preaching to Grace Life. God, I pray that you would take, God, all this information and truth and doctrine and your word and apply it to the hearts of your people in the only way that you can, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.